Those of you who have been around for the last 5 or 6 weeks will know that we've been in a series on the Salvation Psalms. We've picked out 6 of them to explore. And we come to the end of that series today, and I think this is a great psalm to do it. But I wanted to do a bit of a Q&A trivia thing, because it just get our brains engaged about what this has all been about. So because we're live streaming, the way this is going to work is I'm going to ask you guys a series of questions. Some of you are good at just shouting things out, and you're allowed to do that. For those of you who can't say anything without raising your hand, go ahead and raise your hand. I'll point to you, and you can shout it out. I'll repeat everything through the microphone so that people can hear what's going on. And we'll try to keep this moving as quick as possible so there's not long blank spaces in between. So here is our Psalms revision trivia quiz. First of all, how many psalms are there in the Bible? I heard it, 150, well done. A bunch of people knew that one, 150 psalms in the Bible. How many smaller books or divisions are there in the Psalms? I saw that hand.
Five,
okay. So in case you didn't know, if you're reading through the Psalms, you will see 5 different sections that are set up. 150 psalms divided into 5 smaller sections. Here is a true or false. Listen closely. True or false? By word count, Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. By word count, Psalms is the longest book in the Bible. Okay, I heard false, and that is correct. Sometimes if people count the books as chapters, and then they count the verses per book, they say it's the longest in terms of verses and chapters. But by word count, Jeremiah and Genesis is longer. However, it's one of the top 3 longest books in the Bible. Roughly speaking, what percentage of the Psalms are actually attributed to David in the Psalm itself? What percentage is attributed to David? By percentage. Let's draw in some blanks. Throw one out. A third more. Around half actually have the inscription, a psalm of David or David in the title. Around half. Now, we're going to talk about, there's the oldest and the most recent psalm. But in terms of oldest, who is the oldest psalm attributed to? I think I heard it. Moses. Did someone say Moses? Yes, Moses. So there's actually a psalm attributed to Moses, and we're going to be looking at a song of Moses in the sermon today and see how, you know, back in the days of the Exodus, some of that those songs from the rescue got kind of placed into the Psalms. So that makes that roughly 1,500 years before Jesus is one of our oldest psalms, 3,500 years old, pretty old literature. And then we have the newer psalms. So between the oldest and the most recent, roughly what period of time is there? Between the oldest, which was around 1,500, and then the latest, the most recent psalm, how many years?
I've
heard 1,000. Yes, that's probably it. So there are psalms that happen after the exile, which was around 500 AD. So if Moses wrote one around 1500 and the exile around 500, they span about 1,000 years from the oldest to the most recent. All right, true or false? Jesus and the New Testament writers quoted Psalms more than any other Old Testament scripture. True. That is true. We can sometimes just think about the Psalms as being these songs, but when the writers of the New Testament were saying, and the scriptures said, or God said, they quote Psalms more than any other single book. All right. So, which is the shortest psalm in the entire Bible? Well done. 117. Anyone know how many verses it has?
Two
verses in 117. The longest psalm in the Bible. 119. Anyone know how many verses? A little bit more. 176. Which means, and the last little bit of trivia here, in the middle of 119 and 117 is Psalm 118, which we are looking at today. And I'll just tell you that all depending on how they do the math or whatever, some people call Psalm 118 the middle psalm or the middle of the entire Bible. So we are dead set in the middle of the Bible today as we turn to Psalm 118, which we're going to do now. And so if we just come to our first slide, we've been looking at these six salvation psalms, and we've been referring to them as being like Israel's hymn book or Israel's song book. But we need to understand, based on the things that you've just heard, that the psalms are more than just a collection of songs. They are that, but they're also God's eternal and prophetic word. And the fact that Jesus referred to them so often and the New Testament writers referred to them so often tells us that that is the case. Now, how do you know what a psalm is about? Well, in modern day times, you know, if whoever is your favorite artist or group or whatever, and you say, oh, I love this song, you can usually give them a summary of what it's about. How do we know what a song or a psalm is about? Well, I just picked this one out by random because I was, you know, born and kind of raised with it around the time of the Beatles. And one of their earliest songs, you know, this, you know, very profound song, She Loves You, Yeah, 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 Yeah. So if you want to know what the song is about, one way you can do that is through repetition. And by the time you get to the end of that song, you're pretty sure that it's a song about a girl and she loves a guy and that can't be bad and she should be glad because she really does love you. Yes, 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 yes. So when we come to the Psalms, sometimes working out what a psalm is about falls into the exact same category. And we've just heard this in the Bible reading today. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let all those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. And then the psalm concludes the same way it began, his love endures forever. In other words, God loves you, yeah, 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 yeah. Make no mistake, that's what the song, it's a celebration of God's faithful and enduring love over generations and for more than 1,000 years. But this psalm is a little bit more complex than a Beatles song, and it has a little bit more depth to it, and it's actually more like a choral piece, or we could also say it's a little bit like a liturgy. So those of you who have been brought up in churches where there are responsive readings and different people read different parts, and so this psalm actually has a part for the psalmist, and sometimes you just hear the psalmist's voice. But then he says, let Israel say, and because this was a congregational song or hymn, then there was a part for the whole congregation to say. There was a part for Aaron, and they were the priesthood. There were things that just the priest would say. And then all who fear God, if you were here last week when Ross spoke on Psalm 96, sing unto the Lord a new song, sing unto the Lord all of the earth. There was a space and there was a courtyard even of the Gentiles where they could gather together and they could be a part of it. And so there was a place for everyone to join in and say, God's love endures forever. That's what the song is about. And it's really important for us to kind of understand a context for this. It is more than just a songbook where you can go and go to the index and pick out your favorite song. These psalms tended to be used congregationally or nationally at certain times. Psalm 113 to Psalm 118 for many centuries have been known as the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. If you want to know what that means, Hallel means praise. So when people say hallelujah, praise to Yahweh, hallel to Yah, hallelujah. They are the praise psalms to Yahweh. They are traditionally and for centuries have been sung and continue to be sung by Hebrew people to this very day around the time of Passover. In fact, the first part of those are sung at the beginning of the meal, and those of you who came to the Passover meal would have picked up on some of this, and then the last ones are sung towards the very end of the meal, but they are also sung at other festivals attached to the Passover. And so this was a song of celebration in the same way that around Christmas we expect that there are certain carols that would be sung. And, you know, if you were going to the Domain or you're coming to a church, you know, carols night or whatever, you might hear people already getting warmed up and singing these songs. As people gathered together for these festivals, they would sing these great Hallel songs. And what's interesting is that these songs, in fact, Psalm 118, is kind of this great summary of God's salvation history. And so, because it's a Passover song, it actually picks up on Exodus Passover themes. In fact, if you knew your Bible really well, you would know this. And if you don't, you will know it from today, that elements of Psalm 118 come directly from the song that the Israelites sang on the other side of the Red Sea. They broke out into song, and they sang this salvation song on the other side of the Red Sea, and there are direct quotes from that song, from Moses' song, in Psalm 118. So I'll just read to you from Exodus 15, first of all. On the other side of the Red Sea, the Israelites sang, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy." And then Psalm 118 from verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous." Notice they're still in tents at that stage. "The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things." So this is a song that they're celebrating that goes right back to the Exodus. But then as it goes on, you start realizing that it moves on through history because it picks up on this idea of the surrounding nations. And that's something that makes more sense once the Israelites were planted in the promised land, in Israel and in Jerusalem, and from Joshua to David and onward, they were always fighting the surrounding armies. So we looked at this a little bit earlier in the series where David made the comment, "Oh Lord, how many are my foes?" And often the writers are talking about the surrounding nations and why are the nations raging and the peoples plotting in vain. And so Psalm 118 from verse 10 picks up on this. "All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord, I cut them down." And that was repeated, as you heard, a number of different times. So it celebrates salvation during the time of the Exodus. It celebrates salvation during the time of entering into the promised land. But it also has words that remind us that it remembers back to the time of the exile. So again, if you're not 100% sure of what the exile is all about, years after Israel was planted in the land because of their own disobedience, God said, kind of, you know, "I led you out of Egypt and into the land and told you to do what I wanted you to do, and I let you drive out the pagan nations who were disobeying me. Now you are disobeying me more than the pagan nations that were there in front of you. And so if I don't punish you, I have to apologize to them. So I'm going to drive you away from the land and I'm going to punish you. But the difference is I'm going to continue to show my love to you. And once you have repented, I'm going to bring you back to the land." And so you pick that up in the passage today as well. "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." And this is probably referring to the exile. "The Lord has chastened me severely, but not given me over to death." And there's a number of exile psalms, but I also recorded 147 too. "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the exiles of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted, and he binds up their wounds." So in other words, instead of handing us over to death, He disciplines us, but then he heals us and he brings us back to the land. So you just got to imagine that from that time onward, when they're now able to celebrate the Passover again in Israel and in Jerusalem, this is really exciting. They're saying God's love and his faithful endurance is an absolutely wonderful thing. And so you come to the end of the first section of the psalm and you get this idea of what it's all about. Not only is God this faithful and loving God, but he is my salvation and he has been my savior all of these years. But then something very interesting happens towards the end of the psalm, in the last third of it or so, we get all of these transitions. So the first thing that happens is that most of the Bible scholars who write on this says it appears that the psalmist joins the procession. And so you've got to get this picture that Jerusalem becomes the center of this celebration. People are coming from all the surrounding areas of Judea. Some of them lived in the faraway nations, and now they're making this great pilgrimage back to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover together. The city of Jerusalem would just swell around Passover time, you know, into the millions of people. And so they're all coming down, their little family groups or whatever, and then, you know, around the gates of Jerusalem, they start to merge together. And as they enter through the gates of Jerusalem, they begin to sing. And so one of the things that happens is the I and the my suddenly becomes our. And so this idea is that the psalmist is joining this festival and this procession, which is going to begin through the gates of Jerusalem, and it's going to continue up to the temple as they go up to the temple to worship. So it becomes a collection. And then we get this really interesting question, and I think this is almost the very center of the psalm, because it doesn't just say, open the gates, I'm here to sing and to celebrate. It says, open the gates of the righteous. Let me read to you this whole thing. The Lord has chastened me severely. Why? Well, because of my sin and my disobedience. I have been severely chastened, but he's not given me over to death. And then the very next verse, open for me the gates of the righteous, and I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. How is it that the person who has sinned and been punished severely now gets to enter through the gates of the righteous? And then this third figure gets introduced. You have the me, and then you have the our. And then the psalmist starts saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And suddenly the psalmist turns and starts introducing this new person, this new figure that we haven't heard about before. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And this is where Jesus enters. Jesus enters literally, and Jesus enters figuratively. In this psalm, Jesus is actually going to physically enter the script of the psalm, and he is going to fulfill it. And we get a chance to see how that is going to happen. And so I'm going to read to you from John, and you can pick this up in all of the Gospels, but I'm going to just read, first of all, from the beginning of John chapter 12, the first verse, which sets the context. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, a town just outside of Jerusalem, where Lazarus lived. And this is the same Lazarus that Jesus had raised from the dead. So people are following Jesus around. They're watching him do these miracles. It's just before Passover. He's on his way up. And just before he does that, he raises this guy who's been dead for 4 days. And people are going, this guy is amazing. He's done all of this kind of stuff. He's amazing. And so then you skip down to verse 12, and now it's time for Passover week. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way into Jerusalem. And they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna," which means save us. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so it's a really interesting thing to consider what's happening. When we read this traditionally around Easter time, it's easy to think, well, that's kind of weird. You know, a bunch of people were following Jesus. Why did they just suddenly break out into song? But when you see the larger context to it, it's Passover week. Jews from all over the world are starting to flock into Jerusalem. They're converging around the gates. And as they do, all of these people are singing Psalm 118 because that's what you do in the same way that we sing carols at Christmas time. Some of these people are just doing this historically. Some of them are just doing it religiously. Some of them are probably doing it politically. But a whole bunch of people who are following Jesus from Bethany into Jerusalem, and they've just watched him heal Lazarus, and they've been watching all the stuff that he's doing, are thinking, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save us. Is there anyone else that we have ever seen that looks more like a savior than the one who has been healing the sick and taking care of the poor and the hungry and teaching us the way of God's righteousness? We recognize this guy. We know who he is. And as Jesus enters through the gates of the righteous, they start saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you were there on that day, Jesus is literally entering in through the gates of the righteous, and he is literally entering into a script that was written for him centuries earlier, and he's watching it come to fulfillment. People are yelling and shouting psalms for all sorts of different reasons, but some had eyes to see and ears to hear, and they were starting to pick up what was going on. But of course, not everyone thought that this was such a great thing. A lot of the religious leaders pulled Jesus up and said, do you hear what your followers are saying? That they're singing this song like it was written for you. And Jesus says to them, haven't you ever heard that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? And there is a whole tradition, and we don't have a lot of time to go into it today, but it goes right back to the prophecy that as the religious leaders went off base and they started building a crooked house, you know, made of crooked stones, that God would send a well-aligned cornerstone that would be perfectly squared up, and the rest of the house of the Lord could be built around it because now the true and right cornerstone had come into place. So while the religious leaders were saying, stop your followers from singing this song to you, Jesus was continuing to enter into the script of Psalm 118 and saying, haven't you read? This is exactly what was prophesied. The stones you builders have rejected has now become the cornerstone. And they become very angry. And if you read through the Gospels, you see they realized he was speaking against them. And if you follow the rest of the script, you know how the rest of Passover week plays out. And so we come back to this question, how can the sinful people that the Lord has disciplined now enter in through the gates of the righteous? And that's really what this is all about. This is not just an obscure prophecy that if you go into the right part of the scriptures, you can piece together something that's going on. This is an incredibly well-scripted scripture that explains the whole thing. God has sent his son Jesus into the world at just the right time and around Passover season. Jesus, who is called the Passover Lamb, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who has shown himself to be beyond temptation, the one who teaches God's righteousness. Now this righteous one is entering in through the gates of the righteous, and his followers, these ordinary fishermen and ordinary people, they're just following around behind him. If anyone asks the question, he just says, I'm with him. I'm with that guy. I'm following the righteous one through the gates which are opened for the righteous. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, God made the one who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. So if you ever want to know and see a picture of what it means to be saved or how do we enter into heaven, let your mind go back to this day. You watch Jesus, you see what he's done, you listen to Jesus and you hear what he has been teaching. You say, this person truly is the Son of God. You follow him through the gates of Jerusalem as he says to his disciples, I'm going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over, the stone the builders have rejected, he's going to become the cornerstone, I'm going to be punished, I'm going to be afflicted for your sins, and then on the third day, I'm going to rise again to give you new life. And you don't necessarily, you can't get your mind wrapped around the whole thing, but as you enter in through Jerusalem's gates, you start singing as he goes through the gates of the righteous. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm with him. I'm here with him. And one day when we enter in through the gates of heaven, if you've ever wondered how can I do such a thing? I know that I am sinful. I know I've failed. I deserve to be punished severely. The right answer is, I'm with him. I'm following behind him. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become the righteousness of God. And there's one last bit of this psalm that I want us to look at because Paul understood this very well. Psalm 118, 6 says, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man or what can mere mortals do to me? Here's the way that Paul interpreted that. I'm reading from Romans 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say in response to all these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever and ever. We're going to have a chance now to sing a song of response. And I want us to focus on the words we can, as our musicians come up, because these are words that would have been sung to Jesus as he entered in, and it reminds us of why Jesus entered into Jerusalem. But I love the fact that there is a line in this where it says, not only do I see these things, which we've just celebrated, but then I see the next generation rising up to take their place. That means those of us who are sitting here today have an opportunity to come here in Jesus' name and to sing the same song that the disciples sung 2,000 years ago. We're going to sing this and we're going to enjoy some time of open worship and communion.